good to be back down south. Weird being down with a whole lot less Garrett's over the last while, but it is good to be with you. And it's good to worship with you. It's good to have real, genuine worship with you. A church that worships well will make an impact in the community. Worship is a key. The word for worship, shaka, is in essence means to bow. And it's got nothing to do with the expression. Whether a live band, whether on the laptop, whether reading a psalm, our heart posture of bowed before the King of Kings drives the worship. If the expression of worship ever drives worship, we've got it the wrong way around. And I love worshiping with you, a people who have it the right way around and love to worship the King of Kings. So thank you for having us again. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50, I believe you're starting a But God series. Genesis 50, a rich, rich chapter. As I was, there's so many places that you can go in this chapter. It is beautifully rich and deep. And so I hope to pull out some of that for us today. And again, for it to not just be my words, but for us to say, Holy Spirit, have your way in us. That you would leave here, and whether it's one thing in worship or in God's word that sticks with you, for you to have a week of meditating, of chewing it over, rather than just another, pleasant interaction. But we want to be transformed by the word of God, don't we? So let it be, Father. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50, we'll start at, let's go from verse 15, and we'll finish at 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. At the end of Genesis here, we're coming to the end of some repeated cycles that have gone on again and again. And in the brothers, we see some of these cycles repeating. And in Joseph, we see some of these cycles being broken. It's a rich chapter. The cycles of man taking into his own hands good and evil and defining himself. Taking revenge and justice into his hands and what he sees fit through his eyes, rather than a people submitted to God, trusting that God brings about what he wants to bring about. And throughout Genesis, there is a promise to the people of Israel, or a promise to Abraham's descendants, that he will make them a great nation, great promise, like the sand, like the stars. And there's a promise that I will bring you into a land. And throughout Genesis, again, we see cycles of that promise being strongly under attack. Will this promise be fulfilled? And in Joseph's story, we see it again, a promise under attack. The line is about to be broken. They're about to starve. They're about to die out there. Joseph is taken away, and yet God works it for good. God brings out of this situation of death, of the fallenness of man, of what can only be the heart of the devil to kill, steal, and destroy. In the midst of this, God's promise is still fulfilled. God is faithful to his promises to us. And in the midst of the muck and the dirt and the tragedy, God brings about his promises still to this people. And so in the midst of hopelessness, we follow a God of hope. And I love that this book as well, that Genesis is written to a people in the desert. It's written by Moses to a people wandering around the desert, probably having very similar questions. What about this promise, Lord? What about this new land? What about us being your people? What about us being a blessing to the nations? What about your promise to us? And this line, "But God meant it for good," at the end of this book, to a people camped in the desert, still not in their land, must have been such a promise to hold on to again. Must have been such an encouragement. Here I am, sitting in a tent. The land is over there, yet we still wander, yet we still see rebellion, we still see hurt. But God, you continue to bring out of the muck, out of the difficulty, you continue to see your promises fulfilled, because you are faithful to your word, and you are faithful to your people. And again, what an encouragement to us today. And again, this chapter can be misused in many ways, but God has promises for us as his body, you're a people of the word, you know his promises to us about our identity, about destiny, about what life is all about as we are in him. The promises are beautiful, and as some of you may sit here in a difficult situation, what a beautiful promise this is again to you. What a beautiful promise this is again to the body of Christ. But God meant it for good. In the midst of a blatant attack of the enemy, you mentioned the Alpha Course. In the midst of things getting cancelled, whilst you are walking out the will of God to see people saved in this nation, to see people go deeper with God in this nation, what an encouragement to know that, but God meant it for good. But God brought good about in the midst of that. And for each one of us, that is true today. Walton, a great biblical scholar, writes this about Genesis 50:20. He said, quote, "God intended it for good." I would submit that Genesis 50:20 is not just the lesson of Joseph's story, but the conclusion of the book of Genesis as well. In the first chapter, we saw God's introduction of blessing. Once the decision of rebellion was made, sin and blessing continued apace. Why did God create a world that he knew would go awry? Why did God allow the serpent in the garden? Why did God not eliminate sin as soon as it started? Why do we live in a fallen world? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Well, whatever we intend for evil, God intends for good. What a beautiful promise to stand on. What a beautiful promise to remember as we go through great difficulty. And difficulty is promised to us, and there is a lot of difficulty around us. But what's also true is that God is 100% faithful to his word.
Amen.
And he sees his word come about. He is reliable, he is faithful, and he is worthy of our trust. But God brought it about for good. And so as we look at what leads up to Genesis 50, again, we see a people where they continue to walk out cycles of evil. They continue to take it into their hands rather than entrusting themselves to God, rather than saying, God, you have said this is good, so I'm going to go with it. Rather than, God, you have said this is good, it's too slow. I don't think that's truly good, so I'm going to make a way for it. There's a constant cycle of this. We go all the way back to Adam and Eve, very well known, taking of the fruit of good and evil, defining for themselves what good and evil is. You then turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of the most upsetting, well, there's a lot of upsetting stuff in Genesis, but chapter 4 is truly upsetting. It starts, Adam and Eve lay with each other and had a child. Fantastic. Great start to the chapter. They've gone back to the original commission of God. multiply and take dominion. We're getting there. We're doing what we were designed to do. Take dominion. Walk out God's kingdom on the earth and look after and cultivate. What a gift. And then a few lines later, we see that one of their sons kills the other one. And it rapidly goes downhill. Because of jealousy, because of not submitting under God, because of taking into their own hands, Cain's definition of good and evil was not God's. In fact, his offering was continually rejected because his heart was certainly far from God. And then we see God approach him, and is Cain utterly repentant, really sorry? His heart is still hard. He's still holding on to these things, yet in that interaction we see the goodness of God, God's protection over him. What a gracious God we have. But it doesn't stop there in chapter 4. It gets worse. The cycle continues. Cain goes off, and then out of the blue we have a poem from a guy called Lamech. One of the worst poems in the Bible that you can read. It's not one that many of the church put to memory, is it? But we see instantly in that poem, Lamech, instantly he takes more than one wife. So right away he's redefined what good and evil is. He's taken it into his own hands. He then boasts proudly about hurting, about killing, about doing harm to others. Again, a complete taking into one's own hands and redefining. And from then, he proclaims that he is great and that he will be protected, what is it, 70 times 7. It's way more than the blessing over Cain, because he is greater than Cain as he walks in such evil. The cycle of sin, the cycle of a defining of good and evil, begins and continues throughout the book of Genesis. We go to Abraham. Why do we have Ishmael? Because he took it into his own hands, didn't he? And what a tragic story of abuse and difficulty that is with Abraham. We then see Esau and Isaac. Man, the first part of their story, utterly heartbreaking. Again, there is so much heartbreak in Genesis of these cycles of sin, cycles of taking good and evil into our own hands. But in the midst of it, God is working. God is bringing about good, not because they are good, not because you are good, but because he is faithful to his promises and he adores those that he speaks over. And he speaks over us. What a privilege. And he brings good about in the midst of man building evil and walking out evil. And then we come to today. And as we look around us, do we not see the cycles continuing? Half of the things we've just prayed for, do we not see the cycles continuing again and again and again? Whenever I drive into work, I listen to BBC Radio Scotland. It's a very short drive, but I find myself sitting in the car listening and saying, on a good day, I disagree with 70% of what's being said. Like, so much of it is so blatantly man taking good and evil into his own hands and redefining it. So much of it is so far from God's heart for people. And it's utterly heartbreaking to hear what we now say is good, what we now say is evil and defiant in that way. We see the wars in the nations. Again, cycles continuing. We see a generation that we're currently working with who ask the question, much like Pilate, of, well, what is truth? And much like Pilate, turn their back and define it themselves rather than wait and listen to the King of Kings who is longing to interact with them. We are so deeply in these cycles still. But we as a church, we are not innocent in this, are we? How often do we, again, fall into the category of taking good and evil into our own hands and defining it for our betterment, rather than for the kingdom of God, rather than standing up to the scrutiny of Scripture? I want my church... You may touch on some of these as a congregation, but I speak from experience in Scotland, that there is a redefinition of good and evil in so many ways as an attempt to draw people into the church. You name the topic, there's churches redefining what is right, what is wrong. and finding ways to back it up with scripture out of context. But what do you see in those congregations more often than not? They start to crumble because it's not built on a solid foundation. It can't stand up to scrutiny. It's so obviously, after a bit of prodding, man taking into his own hands. We see the simple acts in church that we are meant to be a people of radical generosity. We are meant to be givers. Yet how often do we take into our own hands again and say, actually, I don't think I should give over there anymore. I'm not going to give. It's okay. I'll just keep that. And we start to define how I should live rather than submission under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's so many other examples. And we see in the body of Christ, I feel we walk out Matthew 18 so poorly, so regularly, which is what leads to relational fractures, which is what leads to church splits. That we are called to be a people biblically who, when something wrong is done to us, we approach the person in love and long for reconciliation, long for truth to be sought. If it doesn't go well, we bring another party in. If that doesn't go well, we bring in a leader. But how often, again, that is what the Bible says is right and is God's heart for us. How often do we keep a hold of offense and leave? How often do we see people hop from here to there rather than move relationally to one another? It's an act of taking good and evil into our own hands. We are defining it because that's more comfortable for us in the moment than to walk out the biblical precedent. We can so easily judge those in Genesis because so many of them are so big and brash and in our face, but we do it so often as well. Yet, we have the promise. God is good and God works in us and around us to bring about his promises and to bring about good because he is faithful to us. Praise the Lord for that. And we see even the one who wrote this book to the people in the desert, he messes up, doesn't he? He strikes that rock. He ups himself in saying, we will get water from this rock. He defines himself. We continue to fall into this cycle again and again and again. And yet I look at this story in Genesis 50, and I look at Joseph. And Joseph is beautiful. I love Joseph's life. You look throughout scripture, and most of the people we see as heroes have some real mucky stuff in their life, like most of us. Yet Joseph, he was a bit bratty at the start of his story, but Joseph lives a life of uprightness. Joseph lives a life of faithfulness. There's only a handful of people in scripture like that, the Josephs and the Daniels. And my heart's longing as I've been looking at this scripture is that question of where are the Josephs? Where are the Daniels in our generation? And when I say generation, I don't mean age group. I mean in this time and space. Where are the Josephs and the Daniels? The people who acknowledge they are in exile in this land, that this is not their own. They are surrounded by other gods. They are surrounded by people who worship things that they do not worship. Yet they stand firm in God, uncompromising, yet reaching out in love. Where are the Josephs? Where are the Daniels? And so, Genesis 50, we see two parties enter. We see the Joseph and we see the brothers. I don't know if you've ever had an interaction with somebody where you don't need to be a great prophet, you don't need to be wonderfully discerning, you don't need to have a word from the Lord, but you instantly know something's off about this guy. I don't quite trust it. They're trying to sell me something. There's a punchline coming. I know it. And it feels this is Joseph's brothers. They are a people of deception. Their track record is not a great track record. And in here, again, they enter and they're walking in deception. They're trying to find favor in their brother's eyes. They're looking out for their own skin. They are a people who have continued to define good and evil on their own terms. They're trying to kill their brother, jealous of their brother, then selling their brother, then coming and groveling to their brother, then lying about their father. It's not a great track record. And all of it comes down to operating out of the flesh and out of redefining rather than submission to the Lordship of a God who brings about good. And then Joseph. Joseph steps in. This man where very little negative is written about him in Scripture. Joseph steps in, and I love the character of Joseph. And as I've said, Joseph was a man in exile in the land of Egypt who stood upright, who stood fast for God. And it is so important that we as a church realize that we are a people in exile right now. We are not a people in the kingdom of God. We are not in a land where we are surrounded by worshippers of the true God. We are a people in exile. We are a people surrounded by many idols. We are a people surrounded by many other gods. We are a people surrounded by the worship of so much else. And when we realize we're in that position, our flesh can rise up. And the Israelites, when they were in exile, their flesh rose up a lot. And there's generally three outcomes when the flesh rises up in a position of exile. And the first is to retreat, is to go away, because we realize the world is difficult. The world is tough. There's a lot going on. It's painful to keep having these conversations. It's painful to be different around you. So what I will do, and what many Israelites did, is they took a step back. They found their group to believe the same thing, and they stuck in their group because it was safe. And the flesh can long for safety. The second thing that the flesh drove the Israelites to do and drives us to do today is it takes us not away, but it has us stand firm in anger. That we look at the people around us and we go towards hatred. We're no longer loving. And the Israelites took up arms in hatred many a time, and it did not go well. We are not called to be a people who hate those who are worshipping other gods, who are walking out a very different life. That is not our call. But the third, again, is something the Israelites did again and again and again, and is by far the most upsetting. And that's in the midst of acknowledging this is difficult, I'm struggling, do you know what? I'm going to stop. I'm just going to say, that's okay. In fact, I'm going to go and worship that God with you. I'm going to go to that temple with you. I'm going to take wives from another nation, would be the equivalent of the Old Testament. I'm going to compromise. And where are we in this room when we think of these three things? Because our call as a people in exile in a land surrounded by other gods is to be the Josephs, to be the Daniels, a people who stand firm in Christ, meaning that we adore him. We are a people of worship. We are people walking out the word of God, but we are not alone. In doing that, we walk out love to others. In doing that, we reach out in love to others. There is a movement towards the nation we are at exile in, not a movement away, but we are not to compromise. And so for those of you here, I wonder, why don't we just take a moment and see, of those three areas, do you fit into any of those categories? As a person in the body of Christ in the UK, has your flesh risen up, and has it taken you to be completely outside of the world because that's comfortable and easy? Do you find yourself full of hatred at the people who are believing certain things in this nation? Or if you were to hold up your life compared to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, would you see very little difference? Because maybe you've given your heart to some of the idols that are in this land, because it's easier, it's more comfortable. It's not easy to be an exile. It's by the grace of God alone that you can walk it out. It's by his strength alone that we can do it. So why don't we take a moment and see if the Holy Spirit's prodding it. Holy Spirit, would you ravage our hearts that we would be a people who are in exile, yet moving forwards in love, and standing firm in you. Lord, help us. And if there are areas in our lives where we have taken a step towards compromise, where we have taken a step to avoid and to retreat, if there are areas where we are so full of hatred rather than love, Holy Spirit, would you meet with us? It is only by you that we can walk this out well. Convict us in this moment. Mold us in this moment. We wait on you. His strength, knowing that it is Him that's going to move, it is Him that's going to convict, it is Him that's going to provide, it is Him that's going to give the dreams and the miraculous. It is Him, it is Him, it is Him. Help us, Lord, to be exiles in this land well, bringing change and building your kingdom, because your kingdom is one of hope. And finally, I can't help but end on this. When we as we look at Joseph's story, I can't help but see Christ-like parallels here, there, and everywhere throughout Joseph's story. Let me read a few of them. He's an object of his father's special love. He has a promise of divine exaltation. He was mocked by his family. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe. He was delivered up to the Gentiles. He was falsely accused. He was faithful amid temptation. He was thrown into prison. He stood before rulers. His power was acknowledged by those in authority. He saved his rebellious brothers from death. And the list goes on and on and on. The beautiful parallels between them. But the one that jumps out to me in chapter 50 is that Joseph loves his enemies, and his enemies that he has the right and the authority to punish. So many of us are people who have wronged us, that if we're honest, if we had a bit, I'll speak for myself in my fallenness, if I had a bit more authority, there would probably be a lot more punishment going around. But I have very little authority. Whereas Joseph, a man who was second to Pharaoh, with brothers who had done him such wrong that he had every right to punish. He had every right to take this into his hands and punish. But what does he do? He breaks the cycle. He takes the weight of their evil and does not repay them. He does not let the cycle continue, but instead, submitted under God, follows the will of God. And as we look at Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross, what men meant for evil in putting him on the cross, God meant for good. We now walk forgiven and free in Christ, in right relationship with the living God. We, like Joseph's brothers in this story, were still in sin, still deceiving, still doing evil. Yet, as we were in that place, walking out those cycles of brokenness, God took that upon himself. God had the right and the authority to punish us, yet he took it on himself and stopped that cycle. Jesus paid the price for us. So much more than Joseph paid the price for his brothers. He paid the price for us, that you and me, in a land where we are exiles, can walk in freedom and joy in Christ by his strength alone, making a difference by the way we love, making a difference by the way we operate from a heart posture of bowed of kings, worshipping the one true God. So church, live well. Live well in a place of exile. Make a difference in this place. Know that God brings it about for good, as he did on the cross for you and me. Yeah. Bless you.
Amen.